you have given much thought to the geography of Palestine right now, but the Dead Sea is, 1,500 feet below sea level? Nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. So water flows in, nothing goes out. The only way it leaves is through evaporation. And when the water evaporates, it leaves the minerals and so on, the salts behind in the water. So the Dead Sea is about 10 times saltier than the ocean. And if you've ever seen pictures of people looking at or swimming in the Dead Sea, it's almost like they float on top of it. They're so buoyant because it's so salty. But I don't know, is anyone here like a really good gardener? Like you have a green thumb, you're the... Okay, what would happen if you were to use salt water to water your plants? I would not advise it. Salt water and plants don't thrive very well, and the extreme salty culture of the Dead Sea, it just, nothing lives there. No fish swim there. No lush gardens surround the outside of this sea because it's so full of salt. It's dead. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason. Ezekiel was writing from Babylon, if you're a biblical studies person. He wasn't actually in Jerusalem when he wrote about this. But God gave him a vision. God gave this prophet Ezekiel a vision, and he gave him a divine tour guide that would take him to Jerusalem and show him some special things. So you have the prophet Ezekiel from the book of Ezekiel in our scripture. He's way on the other side of the wilderness, other side of the desert, in modern-day Iraq. Well, he wasn't in modern day, but he was in Babylon, which is in modern day Iraq. He was over there, and God says, I want to show you something from back home. I want to show you what it looks like back in Jerusalem. And I'm going to give you this guide. He's going to show you. So Ezekiel gets this vision, and now I'm going to read our scripture. This is Ezekiel 47, verses 1 and 2. This tour guide brought Ezekiel back from the entrance of the temple. There, water was flowing from below the entryway of the temple toward the east, which is where the Dead Sea is. The water was flowing down from below the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around onto the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east, and the water was trickling. I like that verb. That's a good one. The water was trickling out of the south side of the temple. So what does he see if you're following the scripture there? There's this big threshold stone that would mark the entranceway to the temple, and when he looked closer at it, there was a little trickle of water coming out. Just a little tiny thing, just a little gurgle of water, something that would make us call our insurance company, but something that in that day would be, oh, this is good news. Jerusalem was on top of a hill. Springs don't naturally spring up on top of a hill. It's not what happens. There's something interesting. There's something curious about this water appearing where it doesn't belong. And the tour guide takes Ezekiel in this vision and along the course of this little trickle, this little tiny gurgle of water, and he watches it go out and head toward the east. Here's what happens next. Going eastward with a cord or a measuring stick in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, which is about a kilometer, and led me through the river, through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the waist. Again, I think you see what's happening here. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, mortal, and I like that too. That was God's favorite name for Ezekiel. If you ever get into the prophet Ezekiel, he keeps calling him mortal. Like he doesn't call him Zeke or anything. It's like, mortal. So the tour guide says, mortal, are you watching? Did you see what this is? Then he led me back along the bank of the river. So, okay, in the first place, a trickle of water from the temple is weird. It's unexpected. But it gets stranger as the vision goes on. because there's no reports of extra water flowing in or tributaries or anything. In a kilometer, the trickle is up to the ankles, 2 kilometers to the knees, 3 kilometers to the waist, 4 kilometers, it's too deep to swim across. This is a there's some sort of supernatural power to this water that is completely unexpected. This is no normal river. It continues. As I came back, I saw on the bank of a river a great many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down towards the Dead Sea. When the water enters the sea of stagnant waters, the water will become fresh. Wherever the river goes, every living creature will live. There will be very much fish in these waters to reach there." All the fishermen said, "Amen." "It will become fresh. Everything will live where the river goes. People will stand fishing beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets, its fish." I wonder if Ezekiel is a fisherman, because he keeps talking about the fish an awful lot. Anyways, "Its fish will be of a great many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They'll be left for salt." You need some salt in your diet. "On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them that flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves will be healing." Okay, I don't know if there's any environmental scientists here, but you can't just dump a bunch of fresh water into the Dead Sea and make it come to life. That's not how it works physically. But this isn't a physical thing Ezekiel is witnessing. Ezekiel's seeing a vision from God. And he's seeing this water trickle down from the temple, become a raging river that he can't even swim across, and then it floods into the Dead Sea. And when the water from the temple collides with the saline water of the Dead Sea, all of a sudden the Dead Sea comes to life. Where fish wouldn't live before, now there's fish. Where trees couldn't grow, there's trees, and the trees are so fruitful they bear fruit every month. That would be amazing. That'd be the best fruit tree to have. Their leaves are for healing. There's something special here. There's something supernatural about this vision. We're obviously not just talking about a sea in the Middle East and what's going to happen to it. We're talking in metaphor. And here's what this means. I already mentioned that in a dry and arid desert landscape, water meant life, right? The water was a good thing, because it wasn't so easy to come by. And as it goes into the desert, instead of drying up, it becomes stronger and more powerful. The water comes from the temple, which means the source of the water is God's presence on earth. Here's a fun fact. I always loved this image. The Jewish people believe that the temple, specifically the Holy of Holies in the temple, is the place where heaven and earth connected. They actually refer to it as the umbilical cord between heaven and earth, because that's where, in the Old Testament, God's presence touched down. Now, he wasn't confined to there, but that's where he was worshipped. So that was the theology. So if water comes from there, this is symbolic that the water has its source in God's presence on earth. This was supernatural. It's not an earthly river, and it produces supernatural life beyond what nature could create. Ezekiel envisioned a day when God's life-giving presence would be so potent, so powerful, that even dead things would come to life. Think we could use a little bit of that water today? Think there's some dead things in the world that need to come alive? Ezekiel envisioned a day where God's presence would be so strong and powerful that it would collide with the death in the world and make dead things come to life. Let's fast forward, shall we? About 600 years. 600 years later, same place though, we're still in Jerusalem, but 600 years later, John chapter 7, 37 and on, if you, I see some of you like to read along, so I'll just give you that heads up. John 7, 37 to 39. The Jewish people are throwing a festival. It's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, depending on how you want to refer to it. This was one of the big three Jewish festivals that they had, and it was a harvest festival. It was a time where they thanked God for all of the harvest, all of the crops, for all of the things that grow, right? They were thanking God for all of the things that grew, and they would also specifically at this time remember when God brought them out of captivity in Egypt and brought them through the desert to Mount Sinai. So the Jewish people would set up little shacks, little booths, little tents, and they would basically camp out for the period of this festival as a way of remembering our ancestors years ago when we left Egypt camped out like this, and God provided for us. So in John chapter 7, we read that this festival is going on in Jerusalem, and Jesus and his disciples were planning to go down to the festival from Galilee. And Jesus says, you know what? They kind of want to kill me there, so you go ahead. I'll just hang back. And so Jesus sends his disciples on, and they go to the festival. But I love Jesus. That should go without saying. But Jesus is sneaky, and he sneaks down when the disciples don't realize it. And he makes one of the most awkward appearances you could possibly imagine. Now, this will probably come as a surprise to you because I speak in public quite a bit, but my nature is more introverted, and I don't like those cringy moments where things get awkward, and you kind of just want to back up. But Jesus makes it awkward here. I will explain it to you how it gets awkward. But Jesus sneaks into the festival to make a big splash, so to speak. Here's what happens. Thank you. That's a really bad dad joke, but I appreciate the chuckle. Here's what happened at this festival. The priest took a golden pitcher, and we know this not from scripture, but from some of the Jewish writings that happened after. Take a golden pitcher, they would go to the pool of Siloam, which was noted as a place of healing. They would fill the pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam, and they would proceed back towards the temple with this pitcher of water held up. And it was a great big festival. The priest had this pitcher of water, bringing it to the festival. This would happen on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost. So bringing this back, as they approach the temple center again, they would blast a shofar, which was like an old type of trumpet. They would blast it three times really loud to let everyone know that this ceremony is coming to its climax right now. As the priests would show up with this pitcher of water, everyone, the choir all around, they would be chanting Psalm 113 to 118. It's a set of psalms you can read in Scripture today. And when it got to the climax of Psalm 118, every pilgrim would shake some of the fruit from the harvest because they were thanking God for the harvest. And they would say three times very loudly, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." And then the priest, with everyone around watching him on the greatest day of the feast, when all the Jewish people made pilgrimage there from all over, would pour this water from the pool of Siloam, from the golden pitcher, into a bowl at the altar for God. And they would pour wine into another bowl at the altar, which was a regular offering for God. While this was happening, so let's say this is the altar over here. So they're pouring the water, they're pouring the wine, everyone's excited, it's the climax of the festival, it's the biggest moment of the day. Jesus is over here, and when everyone's looking at the priest, he's like, "Anyone thirsty?" He's pouring out water. Jesus goes, "Is anyone thirsty? Come to me." Do you get how awkward that would be? Do you wonder why they wanted to kill Jesus? He was challenging the entire structure. And they were offering it to God. I mean, I don't know how this can sink in more deeply. Like, imagine if I should have planned this. That would have been dramatic. But imagine if a random stranger came into the back of the church and said, "If you want to hear the word of God, you look at me." Like, you would all be offended. You would all be shocked. And the elders would be rushing to take care of the person who just showed up in church. This is what Jesus did. The only difference is he had every right to do it. Right? This is what Jesus did. And let me read the exact words from Scripture so we get it. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted. It actually says shouted. Shouted to the crowds. "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare," Jesus says, "rivers of living water will flow from his heart," from the center. And there we have it one more time. Water in a place it doesn't belong. Water doesn't spring from a temple threshold. Water doesn't spring from your heart. If it does, you should seek medical attention quickly, I would imagine. Water doesn't come from there. But the scripture has these images of life-giving water springing up in unexpected places. The scripture in John goes on to tell us that when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because he had not yet entered into glory and so on. So how do you think this went over? What do you think happened after Jesus made his big scene? Well, we're told in Scripture what happens. The high priest, the Pharisees, go to the temple police, who are supposed to keep order in the temple, and said, "Why aren't you doing your job?" And the temple, like, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And the temple police look at the Pharisees, the chief priests, and says, "Did you hear him? Like, no one's ever spoke like this. Like, why..." And then they're like, "You're just enticed by his teaching. Away with you." So it's this big grumbling thing. But he made a big splash. He made a big ruckus. I didn't even mean to. The puns are just flowing. So sum this up. Jesus indicated that the Holy Spirit is the source of divine water that will flow from the center everyone who believes in him. Thank you. That water that we saw flowing from the temple, from the presence of God that made dead things come to life, is the same water that should be flowing from the core of you and I and all of us together as a community, as a body, as a church. I wanted to draw that connection. That's really what I wanted to do today. I wanted to show that the rivers are not different things, but they're the same. The river that makes dead things come alive, the presence of God on earth used to come through the temple, right? The place where heaven touched earth, the umbilical cord. Now that those of us who follow Jesus together, it comes through us, through the Holy Spirit, to the people we meet and the people we connect with. So if I could kind of conclude the message that I wanted to share with you before we take communion together, I want to ask the question. This message is called Be Refreshing. So the question that I'd like us to think about is, are we refreshing? Are you a refreshing person? Are we refreshing? When people encounter us, do they come away thinking, or I'm sure we all know these people. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands and anything like that, but there's people in our lives that perhaps you're shopping at Walmart and you catch a glimpse of them out of the corner of your eye, they're going down the next aisle, and you're like, I'm just going to keep my distance because I don't have the energy for this conversation right now. There are some people who are just, they make you, they're the opposite of refreshing. They're draining. We are called to be refreshing. When friends, when family members, when acquaintances, when even strangers bump into you, do they come away refreshed or do they come away worn out? I like to think about, there's this pastor at my church, Pastor Kat. She is the ultimate example of someone who is refreshing. She's an incredibly godly person. And every time you encounter her, when you leave, you feel like she's complimented you. You can't compliment her. You try to compliment her, and you walk away realizing that she has encouraged you at the same time. She is just very profound and very good at that. That's the sort of person I want to be. When I encounter people, I want to allow the Spirit of God to be so in that conversation that the people leave refreshed. When people encounter your church community or my church community or the greater church in Peterborough, do they come away thinking, my goodness, there's something different about them that's compelling? Or, my goodness, there's something different about them, won't be coming back. Right? How do we allow those rivers of living water to burst forth from us in all of the conversations, in everyone we encounter in our lives, so that they walk away realizing that God is real and that God is good? We have the Spirit of Jesus, the living water, within and among us. And so I'd like to pray and invite God to speak to our hearts and actually challenge us. Yeah, can I be perfectly honest with you? So I've had to teach preaching homiletics before, and one of the most important parts of a message is when you actually make the connection between the text and present life and encourage people with some way to think or be different. That's always the most challenging part for me. When I was preparing this message, I thought, you know, should I think up like 12 examples and just fire them off in a big list of how we can be refreshing? Should I do this? Should I do that? And I'd rather just invite the Lord to speak to our hearts, because I don't know you that well. I'm just meeting you. But the Lord knows you intimately. So let's invite in this moment the Lord to speak to us. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now as a people who are grateful, deeply grateful, that you have given us to drink from living water, that your Spirit, your presence that makes dead things come to life, flows through us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be good stewards of this. I pray for each one of us here who's mulling over your word and thinking about this. I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. How can we be refreshing? How can we be so transparent that the Holy Spirit within us flows out and encounters everyone we meet, to the point where it makes even the people who are dead come to life? Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. And Lord, give us the courage to actually walk in this, to live differently because we've encountered your word. Make us refreshing, Lord. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for praying with me. I pray that God will even continue to speak to us as we leave here. Sometime this week, maybe you'll mull over something and think, God, this is one little spot where I can allow the Holy Spirit to encounter people. I also have the honor today of sharing communion with you, which I was very, very grateful for this. So we're going to take communion together. Feel like we need a pitcher of water to go with the rest, but that's okay. We'll stick with the what the Lord gave us. It's the best. And in order to just prepare us for this, I often like sharing this. There's an ancient book called the Didache. People pronounce it differently. It was probably written even earlier than the book of Revelation in our Bible. It's a very early, early book. And the early church used it as kind of a manual to understand how to do certain things, like how to baptize people, how to celebrate communion together, how to do these things. And so in this book, it's not part of Scripture. There's nothing divinely inspired in this like there is in Scripture. But in this book, we have what the early church, like in Corinth, in Galatia, in Rome, how they would celebrate communion together. We have the actual prayers that they used. And one of the things that these prayers emphasize is how, even though there are many bits of wheat that go into making one loaf of bread, we are all one loaf of bread together. So the fact that we who are many, who are different, participate by taking one loaf of bread tells us that we are one body. There's a unity theme when it comes to sharing community together. So I'll invite the ushers to come, or the elders to come, I believe, and pass out the emblems. And I'm not quite sure of exactly how your tradition works, but I'd invite you to just hold on to them so we can take them all together, if that's all right with you. I think that would be good. So feel free. you so much. I've participated in many different worship services, communion services, and there's all sorts of different ways of doing this, but we're all essentially doing the same thing. So as we prepare to take communion, I want you to reflect on the fact that we are participating in a tradition that goes on around the world and throughout history for over 2,000 years. And you can even consider the Passover festival before that, which this is drawn from in some ways. But we are joining ourselves right now with the communion of saints from history and across the globe. Can we pray? Our Father in heaven, I pray that as we prepare to take communion, you would search our hearts. I pray that we would joyfully confess our sins to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the community you've placed us in. We thank you for Christians all around the world right now who are sharing communion together. We thank you for your body and thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you in Jesus' name. So in the early church, when they would take communion, before they would take the bread, they would say this: "We give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through Jesus, your Son. To you be glory forever. As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, but was brought together and became one, so let your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom." Let's take the bread together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. They would also pray, "We give thanks to you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your child, which you made known to us through Jesus. To you be the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever and ever." Let's take the cup together. Paul said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life. We thank you for your generosity, for your giving of yourself to us. We thank you for your sacrificial death, for giving of your body and blood to create a new covenant that draws us into new life with you. We thank you for being the fount of living water that we can drink from and thirst no more. We give you glory, Lord. Pray that you would continue to be with us as we leave. Bless our fellowship, and may the people that we encounter this week find us refreshing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.